Okay, before we begin our lesson tonight, I wanted to go over something with you of importance. At least the information is important. We've talked about this subject before. Vanessa posted on Facebook today a woman's article entitled, "Done with the Church, but Not with God." And there, it basically capsulates for us a trend that's happening today, and will happen more of it. But I wanted to clarify scripturally what exactly we're dealing with here. The question of the article starts out, what or who are the duns? This is a group of people who are done with the church, but not with God, okay? This is a new phenomena. Actually, it's not new, because many have left and started the home church movement and other forms of fellowship, but this is a new phenomena, a new label for people who previously were the most committed, the most gifted, and the most active Christian leaders and volunteers. And they still are. They still love and serve God. The difference now is that they are done, quotation marks, with institutionalized church. They are frustrated with the lack of reality. They chafe at the church's inability to connect with the issues of social justice. They are sick with the way the people are treated and abused by the church. They also abhor the judgmental attitude of institutionalized church, but most of all, they cannot palate the Christian bubble. These people are told that they are deceived, that they have stepped out of the hand of God. They are told that they are in danger of being swept away by the enemy or walking away from God. They are accused of forsaking the body of Christ, and none of this is true. They are finding Christ in the community, in the marginalized, in the outcasts of society. They are learning how to be, in quotes, the presence of God in the community in which they live. They are living more contemplative and healthy lifestyles. They are living daily, dynamic, spirit-breathed lives, but they are done. They're done with the institutionalized church. There are millions strong now, and millions more are about to join them. The duns, as I prefer to call them, include some of the established church's previously most active members, best givers, and most mature believers. Their exodus presents one of the most perplexing challenges for the church as we know it. And so this is about coming about from a new book that is published. Church Refugees is the name of the book. Refugees, because those who are coming out of the institutionalized church in order to function what they consider to be spiritual healthy lives, are considered refugees and chased out of their home as persecuted. So here's what's interesting about the duns. They're not running away from God. Many of them say they're now running better toward God. So why is that? What is driving them away from the institutionalized church? So the sociologists have discovered several recurring themes after interviewing the duns. So they present their research. and they come back to say some church people have judged the Dunns as guilty of, quote, forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. But many Dunns say they are not forsaking assembling. They're just not assembling in the place with the steeple on top. They're getting together organically with others to share their faith journey. One described a weekly mealtime with fellowship of believers, a bunch of people coming together around a common meal to talk about life. It's nothing like church. We all talk and we all listen. So she says, I have found that the Dunns often bristle when someone says they left the church. They say, in return, we didn't leave the church, we are the church. That's the key. For years and years and years, the institutionalized church is called the church. If you leave the human institution called the church, you have left the church. They say, no, we haven't left church. We are the church. How do you leave the church when we are the church? Looking to fellowship with other believers to grow in faith. The church is not some branded religious bureaucracy in some building. It's us, all of us. We are the body of Christ, the church. So there's a lot more to learn. The organized church, if it wants to retain some of its prime people, would do well to listen to them. And this is all in light of the book, Church Refugees. The reason why this is, there have been several articles over the years about people who leave church. Now, the people who leave church and do nothing, it's because church is all they had. Church was their Christianity. There are people who leave church under what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, you do not gather together for the better, but for the worse, to the church in Corinth. As the people go, they're hungry, they want to be fed, they want to interact and fellowship and serve. But they don't want to be under the bureaucracy of the man-made religious institution that's called the church. And let me explain in summary for you what we studied at length in the book of Colossians. And that is the fact that the word church, English word church, there is no Greek equivalent in the Bible. None. You say, wait a minute, in our Bibles it's translated church. That is the Greek word ekklesia that means assembled ones. The word for church, kuriotetos, meaning something that a physical object belonging to the Lord, is not in used in the scriptures. The term kuriudome, the dome or house of God, physical building, is not used in the Bible. It's the word assembly. Those who have God has drawn together for an assembly. Now here's the critical thing to understand. Back at the Protestant Reformation, I think we're all aware of that, Martin Luther tacking the thesis on the door. In protest, which is why we are called Protestants, because it means to protest, man's rule over man. Protesting man's rule over the church. And so when Martin Luther tacked that thesis on the church door, it started what is called the Protestant Reformation, or Revolution, as it's called. Now, Tyndale, who is the first one to print an English translation Bible, he refused to translate ecclesia as church. The first English translation uses the word assembly, does not use the word church, because the word church represented the Roman Catholic Church at the time that they were protesting against for ruling over God's people. So they refused to translate the word church because that church represented human institution. Martin Luther, when he made his German translation of the Bible, he refused to use the German word for church. He used the word community. When the community of believers gathered together. A couple of weeks ago, you know that we were expecting a family from Germany to join us on Monday night. And we heard from them that they had arrived in Pismo Beach on Sunday night. They were looking forward to fellowship. Well, they never showed. And so when Patty got home, first of all, they were sitting in the church parking lot out in Sisqua. Come to find out, they didn't know, get directions, because after he emailed us to say that they were here, someone stole his computer from out of his car. Didn't know how to get a hold of us by email. Didn't know where to go, didn't have the address here, so they looked up Sisquoc and used the GPS system and drove out there and sat in the parking lot. So we sat for a few hours inside the church, all of us around the dining room table and just sharing in fellowship. And that's one of the things that we talked about, is that the German Bible does not use the word church. It uses the word community. And the reason is because Martin Luther, even he, said the word church does not represent the assembly of God's people. It represents the man-made religious institution called the church. And so as the King James translation came out, the church insisted that the word church be put in place of assembly or community. And that's why in our Bibles we have the word church. The word church is not in the Scriptures as we know it today. And so it represents human religious institution. That's what it represents. And that's what it is today. That's why we have what we have today in the mess. If we put on our building Sisquoc Community Church, and somebody comes along with a Bible and says, I want to go to church, 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 church. Oh, well, then this is a church. This is what the Bible's talking about. No, it's not. It can be within the fellowship of believers, but no, it is a man-made, you will not find Sisquoc Community Church in the Bible. You will not find anybody's name in there. Of course, there's it's the Assemblies of God are trying to be more correct. But it's not a name of a church. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians that he says, even those who say, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, he says, are you not carnal and walking according to man? And Paul says, even those who say, we are of Christ, you're of Paul, we're of Christ. But yes, but you just separated yourself from the carnal ones. So you caused separation too, you see. So many years ago, probably 40 years ago, we had a ministry here in Santa Maria, which blossomed out to several hundred people, several hundred young people, out at Waller Park. And someone had suggested, we got to come up with a name for the group. We didn't, but, you know, you got to come up with a name. Somebody suggested, well, you know, in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, the church that many believe represents the remnant, the faithful remnant in the last days is called the Church of Philadelphia. We just call ourselves the Church of Philadelphia. That means everybody else is wrong and we're right. So whatever you call yourself, you're one-upping yourself from everybody else. There's the uncompromised word fellowship in Santa Maria. It's like, that means everybody else is compromised. We don't. That's what they're saying, you see. You know, the full gospel church. which means you only have part of the gospel. We got the whole thing. You deny some of the gospel. We got the fullness of the gospel here, you know. Every church, quote unquote, every church has begun by man. It is a human religious institution, period. It's what Martin Luther and John Calvin, and we know about the Calvinist movement of our day. Many people are turning to Calvinism, and yet Calvin in his own writing says, do not go by my name or follow me. They do it anyway, because that's what we do. That's what we do. I say all this because that's the problem that we have in the church. I'm a Christian, Bible says. In fact, people make me feel guilty. I got to go to church. If I don't go to church, I am forsaking the assembly of myself with other believers. No, you're not. If there was no church out in Sisquoc, and I came along and I said, I'm going to start a church, and I fill out my nonprofit religious status papers. That's what you do. You can't be a nonprofit status church without the proper paperwork. The government has to approve of that paperwork, and they approve of your name, whatever your name is. If it's Bill's Church, okay, that's the name, nonprofit religious, you meet all the requirements, you are recognized by the United States government as a church, a nonprofit religious organization. Now, that gives me the right to get a building and put a name on it, Bill's Church. Sounds kind of good to me. No. Therefore, now that I have the official Bible name on there and I have an official title, I can go around to the houses of Sisquoc and say, the Bible, when it talks about church, is talking about us over here. See church? Church, that's us. As soon as I become legal, everybody is responsible now for what the Bible says about how you approach this church. Because we're using terminologies here. And I hope you can see that church in and of itself is man-made. We hire people to be in positions of leadership. They're called elders, and this is where we've had problems over the years. We've had people come out to the church that have said, I came from another church. I was an elder in the church. And I go, wait a minute. How'd you become an elder? Well, you know, the group voted. We voted in about 10 or 12 people and became elders. You know what an elder is in the Bible? An elder is probably the next step up from senior citizen, because elder is what it means. It means an elderly person, a person of older age. That's what elder means. Presbyteros, which is where you get the term Presbyterian. So there goes another name. We are the Presbyterians, the Presbyteros, the elders. Elder in the Bible means somebody who is spiritually older in the Lord. You don't become an elder by somebody voting you in to be an elder. You're either an elder or you're not. And the main problem that we have in the church is we take all the titles and names like pastor. Most pastors are not pastors. They're CEOs of religious organizations. Or their master of ceremony leaders, like you'd see on the Emmy Awards on TV, is that we get our music director and we get our pastor and we get all the leaders together, and all week long we practice and get prepared to put on this presentation on Sunday morning, which is, for a lot of people, Christian entertainment. A spiritual elder is someone who has gone through the spiritual maturing process of a walk with the Lord, and somebody who has gone through the processes, plural, of understanding the Bible. Let me say to you today, what I have found is most Christians today in the church, most Christians are spiritual teenagers. We all know the reputation of teenagers. Rebellious, think they know it all. The older people don't know what they're talking about. Rebellious. They don't really know anything except that you ask them and they know everything. You know, that type of a thing. But have never spiritually matured. A person that has a degree, I have a couple of degrees, that's not spiritual maturity. That has nothing to do with experience of walking with the Lord. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, at verse 6, it says that a novice is not to be in a position of ministry. I like the word novice. The newer translations have newborn Christian. So if I receive the Lord 5 years ago or 10 years ago, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not a newborn Christian. I've been around for a few years. But the Greek word for the word novice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, has nothing to do with physical age. It has to do with the phase of growth of a small plant. So a person who has never matured from after being saved and they're still just a small plant and they have not matured into a full-fledged fruit-bearing plant, they're not to be in position of ministry, period. It's not physical time, it's spiritual maturity. A person can be a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. I was surprised that after 6 months of becoming a Christian, a man who supposedly received the Lord 20 years prior to that came up and said, I haven't been walking with the Lord in years. Would you start a Bible study? 6 months old? I didn't even know what the Old and New Testament was. And here's a physical year, 20-year-old Christian saying, I don't know anything about it. I got saved 20 years ago. Been rebelling against, no spiritual maturity at all. It's not physical age. It's spiritual maturity. And just like, let me just say that the true church, again using the word that is in our English translations, but the true assembly of believers is a family in the Lord. When our church over the years has changed, most of you were not around when I first took over out there, and it was very much a church. Very democratic, run by people. And over the years, those people died off or left. I didn't have anything to do with it. They're not buried in the septic tank in the back or anything. They died of old age or left or whatever the situation might be. But we have evolved into pretty much a family situation. There's the head of the family. There are older brothers in the Lord that function in positions of leadership and fellowship. Whenever something comes up, we converse with one another. We take care of it as a family. But one thing we do not do, wherever our young people are at in their understanding of life, and you and I understand what it means that we would never take a 15 or 20-year-old or a 25-year-old and make him president of the United States. They have no experience, no life experience. Their judgment still has not been developed yet. Their perspective is different at 25 than it will be at 50. So spiritually. That's why I said spiritually, we in the body of Christ, we have mostly spiritual teenagers. No matter how physically old they are, there are spiritual teenagers that refuse to follow authority, refuse to listen to people who have been around for a while, and they believe that as a spiritual teenager, their perspective and understanding of the Bible is how they're going to run the church, and most of them do it that way. We would never turn our family over to one of our young kids to run, and we just sit back and say, okay, whatever you want to do, whatever you think's best. They haven't matured. They haven't developed. But in what we call the church today, we hire people that have degrees or have had a couple of churches under their belts, and we call that experience. We call that wisdom and growth. No, it's not. Most people who go to school to be pastors, they'll take a small church to start out with, but as their family grows, they want a bigger church because it's more money and more benefits and health benefits, and you got to have more. One of the pastors out in Sisquoc many years ago left because he had to have a bigger church for his family. His family outgrew it. Not enough money out there. So we get into people who go to school, go to Bible school, and again, I've been involved in the education process of going through it and teaching it. Most people who have a calling for ministry go to school to get a degree because the higher degree you get, the better pay you get when you go for a job, just like anybody else. And it's run corporately, just like all the capitalistic systems that we have. That's why when people go there and they say, it's like going to a restaurant and somebody giving you a menu and you say, well, I want this food, and nobody ever brings you any food. You're not going to go there anymore. You're going to say, I'm starving. Or you're going to be looking to other places and say, okay, I'm going to go here to this church while I get fed elsewhere. You see my friends there. I can participate in social programs there. But I get fed elsewhere. And there is a big movement that has started several years ago that people have just said, institutionalized church is not what the Bible's talking about. Talking about the assembly of believers. Now, I do have to put a footnote on there, is that my main concern with the home church or home assembly movement is that they lack proper leadership, just like the organized church does. Many people who are attracted to that home church movement are attracted there because there is no leadership and we can share all of our ideas and there's nobody there to say, no, that's not what the Word says. So we can just all share our ideas and then we have a meal together and we go home. No, that's not right either. There must be proper leadership. It must be by an elder or elders, people who are older in the Lord, who have gone through the processes of saying, you know, it's just like me, and somebody reminded me after I had said it. This was at the stage where cassette tapes were being phased out and CDs were starting to be used. And I said, you know, I've prayed many times, Lord, find the people that listened to those cassette tapes from years past. Find them, please, and send somebody to show them that I was wrong. Send somebody to correct them because what I taught them was wrong. And it was strict. And it's not because I wasn't sincere. It's just that I was young in the Lord, and people said, we recognize a calling and a gift. So we're going to put you in a position of ministry. That doesn't mean that what I teach is right. So somebody encouraged me by saying, well, cassette tapes are heading out the window, so you don't have to worry about people listening to your teachings of the past because they won't be able to listen to cassette tapes. So this tonight, no matter what church we belong to, this is the church that the Bible's talking about. No matter what institution, whenever believers assemble together around the Word and fellowship and pray together, that's the assembly that the Bible's talking about. The church is the human institution that basically has said, we are going to take over God's work for Him. We are going to form this organization, and we're going to do this in our human ability, in our human effort for God. All right, I'm through. I'm off my soapbox on that one. So this article's online, done with the church, but not with God. It's an interesting read. It's another of people who are interviewing and finding from those who have left the institutionalized church as to why they have left. And are interested in finding out. So actually, this is for the institutionalized church to say, these are why the people are leaving. What are you going to do about it? There's not much they can do. You can't come out from being a human institution. You can try. You can pretend. Right now, we're seeing the presidential candidates. And it's interesting because certain candidates rise up in the polls because they are outsiders. They're not politicians, so they are now popular with the people. So Hillary Clinton comes out today, and she says, I'm an outsider because I'm a woman. No woman has ever been president. You know, and somebody reminded her, you're not an outsider. You know, trying to play the role to win the people over. You know, even as in the institutionalized churches that we have today, trying to play the role. What do we have to do to keep the people or win them over to our organization? You got to stop being in control of the things of God and just feed the sheep. Yes, there needs to be leadership. But our goals should not be horizontal. It shouldn't be building buildings and spreading names and planting new buildings with the same name on it across town. Well, church planting. You know, it's not what it's about. Read the book of Acts, as I've always encouraged you, and you find out what the church was like in the book of Acts. Just assembly together around proper leadership, feeding on the Word of God. That's what it's all about. All right, tonight we're continuing in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, and let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this time together and for our opportunity to gather together in Your Word. We pray for the ministry of Your Spirit and our dependence on Your Spirit to reach our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. A reminder to you that we are meeting tonight and a week from tonight. I know yesterday at church I said we have 3 more weeks, but we got 2 more weeks, right? Yeah, tonight and next week, and on the third Monday, which would be October 5th, we will not meet. And hopefully we can finish out Romans 8 tonight and next week and then be ready for Romans 9 when we come back on the 12th of October. But we are in this section, again, finishing up the doctrine of sanctification. We are in the full section of verses 31 to 39, the position in sanctification, after what Christ has done for us, the question is our position secure? And I cannot emphasize enough to you, just reading in John chapter 17 today, I think it's verse 21, where Jesus praying to the Father, Father, make them one in us as I am in you and you are in me, and as I am in them and they are in me. Wow. One, a union. It's not religious. It's a literal spiritual birth where Christ comes into our spirit and his spirit and our spirit. It's not side by side, but his spirit is in our spirit and our spirit is in Christ. So that's my position. Is that secure? You see, the people that argue that you can lose your salvation, they're thinking of the way you believe. If one day you decide not to believe, then you lose your salvation. Like salvation is a thing, like a certificate. Like I have a certificate of membership at the Sisquoc Community Church. Well, I'm done. So I'm going to send them my letter saying I am no longer a member. So I lose my membership. That's not salvation. That's not how salvation works. In order to lose my salvation, I have to lose Christ. I have to be separated from him. And that's what Paul is talking about. Four questions in final. We've studied three of them in verses 31 to 34. And the fourth question is in our verses 35 to 39. All four questions take us progressively through the court judicial system process. The first question in verse 31 is, who is our opponent? Well, God's on our side, he says. So then who's our opponent? Well, it can't be God. Who's the one making the charges against us in the court? God's the one on the bench justifying us. So he's not making the charges against us. He's pronouncing us justified in his Son. Who's the one declaring judgment or punishment for those charges? It's not Christ. He died, was buried, rose again, and ascended up into heaven for me to pay the penalty for the charges against me. So it can't be Christ. So then in Romans 8:35 that we've been studying, then who will separate us? Chorizo. See, that's the key. It's not whether you can lose your salvation or not, because you can't win it. You can't believe yourself into the kingdom. You must be born into it. And if a person has the Spirit of Christ, the question is, can anybody or anything separate us from Christ? And notice the prepositional phrase, apo tes agapes to Christu, separate us from the love of Christ. Love is the main characteristic of God which our salvation is based on. Love is him. When Christ is in my spirit, his love is in my spirit because he's there. So who's going to separate me from that love? And he lists the extreme circumstances that a Christian can go through and lists seven nouns to say, how about thlipsis? Can thlipsis separate us from the love of Christ? That's the word for stress, mental stress. If I experience mental stress, does that separate me from the love of Christ? No. How about stenocharia? How about distress? Circumstances closing in on me, creating distress. Will that distress separate me from the love of Christ? How about persecution? Or the end results of that. How about famine? That is not having satisfactory food. How about nakedness? That is having insufficient clothing. Is that going to separate me from Christ? How about danger? Paul listed many circumstances where his life was in danger. Would that separate him from the love of Christ? Or the sword? That is, if you should die by the sword, is that going to separate you from the love of Christ? He says then in verse 36 on page 1146, according as it has been written, that on account of you, this is a quote now from Psalm 44, verse 22, but it is the quote of the Greek translation, not the Hebrew. The Greek translation is Psalm 43, 23. But in our Bibles, it's Psalm 44, 22, according as it has been written, that on account of you, meaning God, we are being put to death the whole day. It is a hyperbole or hyperbole, meaning we are faced with death all the day long, and we are counted as sheep of slaughter. The word slaughter doesn't mean sacrifice. It means to be butchered and put in a butcher shop. But in spite of all of this, page 1148, verse 37 that we took left off with last week, but in sharp contrast to all of this, in all these things that he listed in verse 35, in all these things, we are abounding overcomers. We're more than overcomers. We don't just get by the skin of our teeth. We get through everything with a lot left over. Through the one who has loved us. Let me just summarize for you again what we took last week. Hupernikao is the word for overcomer. It means to be more than an overcomer. Huper is the preposition to go beyond, to be above, and we have our prepositional chart up here. You can see the word right up here at the chart in relation to the center of the circle. Huper is up above. So nikao is where we get our word Nike from. Nike shoes means victory. So huper and nikao, it means to have the victory or to overcome aboundedly. We saw from John chapter 16, verse 33, it started with Jesus. And I traced this word overcome to you last week to show you that whenever it's used in application to believers, that the perfect tense is always used. You have overcome. The Bible never challenges a believer to strive in order to overcome and get the victory. We already have it. Again, we can't accept that because we look at it from a human standpoint. When I go through difficult circumstances, my human emotion and psyche doesn't make it through it very well. Therefore, my performance did not succeed. Therefore, I am not victorious. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, in spite of the fact, however we go through it humanly, is that Christ will cause us always to overcome, every time. In other words, after the difficulty is all over, he is still in me, I'm still in him. It never changed. My human emotion, my human psyche has changed. I'm disappointed in myself. I didn't like the fact that I was not victorious. Well, the Bible says you're victorious because spiritually, your position with Christ and your relationship with Him has never changed. It's your flesh that's flapping in the storm breeze, not spiritually. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you shall have affliction, but be of good cheer. I," Jesus said, "have overcome the world." Perfect tense. I've already done it. In 1 John 2:12 to 14, we saw that John wrote to Christians, and he says, "You young men who have overcome the evil one." They already have overcome. 1 John 4:4. Chapter 4 of 1 John is talking about the spirit of Antichrist that's in the world. But verse 4 says, "But you have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than the spirit that's in the world." So the spirit of Antichrist cannot overcome a Christian, a born-again believer, because we have already overcome them, because we have Christ. They can't overcome Christ. He's already overcome them. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, John says, "The one who has been born from out of God has overcome the world." And the victory that we have is because of the faith that we put in Jesus Christ in that time of salvation. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, just one verse of seven verses in chapters 2 and 3 that are used where the word overcome, hupernakao, is used in the present participle to the ones who are overcoming, who are in the process of already overcoming. Jesus said, "This message is to you and to the one who is overcoming all of these things," and then all of the promises and the inheritance which is to be theirs when they go to be with Christ. It's not a challenge. A true, genuine, born-again believer in Jesus Christ is overcoming Satan and the world, and has overcome already. It's just that we don't feel like it. Emotionally and psychologically, life gets us down. I must not be a Christian. I'm not being good enough. I have to be an overcomer. There used to be courses out on that. How to be an overcomer. All the principles you had to practice from the Bible to be an overcomer. But they never tell you, by the way, you have already overcome. So here's how to walk with Christ. They want you to practice because they want your human performance to appear to be successful. That's not what the Bible's talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that I mentioned to you last week, that's where Paul says, "No temptation has taken you but what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation also give you a way to escape it by bearing up under it." He will give us the ability, His faithfulness, to bear up under any trial and temptation, and we will make it through every time. It might not look pretty on the outside, but His faithfulness just carries us through every single time. It was Paul, and I believe it's in 2 Corinthians 11, that talked about the Lord putting him in various circumstances of difficulty, and he says, "And the Lord has delivered me from out of them all." Doesn't mean he didn't have hard times. It just meant he started going through hard times and he came out. Spiritually, never changed. Humanly, yeah, took a beating. So we, in all these circumstances in life, when life is beating down on our human frame through mental stress and physical circumstances, we are more than overcomers. I'm sure there are some days that I could probably call you on a bad day, or you could call me, and I would say, "Hey, are you celebrating and you're overcoming today?" And you'd go, "You got to be kidding. This is the worst day of my life. I don't even know if I'm going to make it." So I hopefully I would politely hang up, say, "I'll pray for you," and then call you in a couple days and say, "Well, is the storm passed?" "Yeah, it's passed." And you're still in the Lord, and the Lord's still in you. "Yeah, he was faithful. He saw me through it." You're an overcomer. Those things, as difficult as they are in the human, what we experience in the human cannot separate us spiritually from the Spirit of Christ that lives within. But I want you to notice, too, the prepositional phrase, "We are abounding overcomers in all these things." Notice the prepositional phrase, "through." This is dia with the genitive, translated "through," showing the means by which we are overcomers. Through the one who, agapesantos, that is an aorist participle. Through the one who has loved us. That's Christ. The aorist participle points to a time in the past. The one who has loved us in the past when he went to the cross and provided all of this victory for us, and he himself said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The one who has loved us, it is through him, not my performance. It is through Christ that I am an overcomer. Now the arrow goes down from Hupernicomen and Paul says, "For," this is page 1150, verse 38 on page 1150. Now the word "gar," coming down from the word "overcomer," remember the conjunction is very important. It tells you what the material is all about. "Gar" is your conjunction of explanation, explanatory conjunction. You are more than overcomers, for, here's the explanation. "Gar" being postpositive, which means it comes second in the sentence, but it's translated first. But look at the first word, which is the main verb, pepesmai. That is a perfect tense, perfect passive tense of the word patho that means persuasion. Now, patho is where the word pistis, faith, comes from. So here's a perfect example of why faith is translated persuasion, because the verb itself, patho, means to be persuaded, to become confident. And notice that pepesmai is first person singular, perfect passive indicative. So Paul is now switching to first person singular, giving us now his own personal experience. "I have been persuaded." And notice it's in the passive voice. So he has gone through. He's reached a stage or condition based upon experiencing the action in the history. "I have been persuaded." In other words, he's saying all these things that I listed for you in verse 35, I've been through every one of them. And Christ never left me, and I never left Christ. That's the disadvantage that you and I have. I have to believe that I am an overcomer and that Christ will never leave me or forsake me. I have to believe that because the Bible says so. Paul says, not only because the Bible says so, but the Lord himself convinced me, persuaded me from out of my circumstances, because folks, I have experienced all of them except the sword, which Paul eventually did experience. Paul's experienced all of those circumstances, all of those hardships, and the Lord never left him. It never separated him from the love of Christ. And as you walk with the Lord, you begin to learn more and more that whether you're in human weakness, whether you go through a period of rebellion, if you go through a period of sin, whatever you go through, the end result is that on that day that you look back, you say, you know, the Lord never left me. I never lost him. I might have thought I left him because of my attitude and decision making, but spiritually, Christ never left me. Christ said, okay, you're going to rebel, and here we go. He didn't say, well, bye-bye, and pull his spirit out of my spirit. He didn't do that. Does he condone? Does he approve of what I do? No, that's why when I rebel against the Lord, I'm miserable. Because his spirit is grieving. And I don't like that. If I go my own way, I want to be happy. You know? I want to leave off from fellowship and get away from you Christians. Now, I feel much better now. Why do I feel miserable? I have been persuaded. He's had the personal experience, and it didn't separate him from Christ. Our lack of experience says, well, we have to believe it because that's what Paul says and because the Bible says so. But you realize that you and I sitting here tonight, we look back on the different experiences we've had, times of doubt, times of rebellion, times of sin, times of becoming an institutionalized church member and doing institutionalized work, thinking we're doing God's work. Never separated us from Christ. He never left. As a matter of fact, he used all those things to bring us around to the truth. Learning experience. I have been persuaded that, and we'll take a couple of these things and then we'll call it an evening. Here is another list that he's presenting about his own personal experience in affliction, in distress, in persecution. He now reiterates that list, saying it in a different way about what you can experience in those experiences. That neither ute, if you notice on word 3763, you see this conjunction is going to be used to connect all of these nouns together. U is the negative particle, but te, the word te is just joined to words to give emphasis. Instead of not, it's neither, nor, not even would be a more literal translation. That neither thanatos, death, can separate me. Now, death in and of itself, in its very basic root meaning, means separation. So if I experience the separation of my spirit from my body at the time of death, will that death experience separate me from the love of Christ? See, here's where it gets even more important to understand this union with Christ. When my spirit leaves my body and my body goes dead, my spirit separating from my body, does it separate me from the love of Christ? No, he's in my spirit. You see. So the experience of my spirit separating from my physical body cannot separate me from Christ. You would think it would. But he says no. Now Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he discussed to the believers in Corinth, because many believed that there was no resurrection of the dead. Well, he says if there's no resurrection of the dead, then why are we following Christ? Because there's no afterlife. There's no heaven. There's nothing. If death, you experience death and that's it. So he takes the whole chapter to show about the doctrine of resurrection in Jesus Christ. You're resurrected in Christ. But at the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 to 58, he says, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory?" Hades being the place of hell. Hade in Greek means the place of unseen spirits. That's where Hades. It's where people go, their spirits go. "Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." The more you hear God's law, the more your sin nature wants to sin. "But thanks to God, the one giving," that's the present participle, "the one giving to us the victory," nikos, "through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the victory over death. So that, my beloved brothers, become firm, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord always, knowing that your labor is not for nothing in the Lord." And so he says, there is a life after. We have the victory over death through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we experience death, we come into the presence of Christ alone, without the human, without the physical body. "So I have been persuaded that neither death, neither life itself," which is kind of an interesting statement, because you can understand about life, I mean death, as someone saying, well, if I experience death, that's going to separate me from Christ. No, it's not. Christ is in your spirit. That's the whole point of understanding salvation. So if you leave your body, you and he leave your body. But what about life itself? Facing life, that's what that list was in verse 35. The afflictions and the distresses and the persecutions and the famine and nakedness and situations of danger. Just all that life has for us. Can life itself, in all of its experiences, separate us from the love of Christ? How about angels? "Nor angels." And here, because the next word about rulers or principalities has to do with evil angels. So just mentioning angels has to do with good angels. Angels as created supernatural beings. Can an angel separate me from the love of Christ? Can anything an angel does separate me from the love of Christ? Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 that even if an angel should come and preach to you some other gospel than that which I have preached, let him be accursed. Can't separate me from the love of Christ. Neither the rulers, and again, this having to do with principalities or rulerships in the spirit realm. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it tells us that in Christ were created all things. The things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, the things visible and the things invisible. All things were created by Christ. Whether thrones or lordships or rulers. Archai in the plural is in the Bible presenting ranks of angels. Angels are listed as like an army. There are various ranks of angels. That there are thrones and there are lordships, there are rulers or authorities. All things through him and for him have been created. All spirit realm, all the angels in their ranks have been created by Christ. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, and toward the end of the tribulation period, it's going to tell us that war is going to take place in heaven, that Michael and his angels made war against the dragon, and the dragon made war and his angels. So angelic forces are represented as both good and evil, and angels are represented as having rank. In Jude verse 6, now angels, the ones who have not kept their own first place, these are the angels that rebelled with Satan, but having left behind their dwelling place for judgment of the great day, he has kept, that is, God has kept, in everlasting chains under darkness. The verb for have kept is here at the end, but it's translated up above. These rebellious angels, God has kept in chains. So these are angelic forces. Now, three scriptures in Ephesians, and we'll be through. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Now remember, Ephesians 1:3 says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. The heavenlies means spirit realm. So wherever Christ is seated, we are in him. That's the whole message of Ephesians. But notice about Christ. When he ascended up into heaven and sat at the right hand of the throne of God, he was far above all rule. That's the rulership and authority and power and lordship. Those are the ranks of angels. And every name being named, not only in this age, but also in the coming one. Then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it says that the mystery of Christ that has been hidden in ages past has now been revealed to the church, Hina clause, in order that now might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies. Heavenlies being the spirit realm. The rulers and authorities, the ranks of angels, might be made known through the assembly. That's why I gave you, one of the reasons why I gave you that little introduction before we started. It's not translated church, it's translated in Greek, it's assembly, never church. It's church in our English Bibles because it stands for the institution of man. Through the assembly that these angelic forces might understand through the assembly the manifold or the various wisdom of God. So God says through the church, the angelic forces are going to look at God's working in the church and they're going to be able to understand the various wisdom of God. And then lastly, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that we are to put on the whole armor of God, that is, our position in Christ at the right hand of the throne of God, we are to stand. That's our armor. Christ is our armor. And it says, because our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. So there you go, there's rulers. And against the authorities, against the cosmic forces of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual things of the evil one in the heavenlies. Again, that's the spirit realm. The armor of God protects us from the ranks of angels, the evil angels, the ones who have rule, the ones who have authority, all of the evil spiritual forces in the cosmic realm, in the spirit realm. The armor of God protects us from them. So this is to establish for us that rulers, the word ruler, in comparison with the term for angel, before this we had angels nor rulers. These are not human rulers. It's talking about even the evil angels who are in charge of their division and rank and an army under Satan, even the chiefest rulers of the demonic realm cannot separate you from the love of Christ. They don't have that power. Why? Because they would have to have the power to get in there like a crowbar and pry Christ's spirit out of our spirit. They would have to overcome Christ. You can't do it. Oh, the demons are chasing me. They're after me. Pray over me because I don't want to be demon possessed. Well, if you're a believer, you can't be. If you're already possessed by Christ, you cannot be demon possessed. You can be oppressed, psychological affliction, circumstantial distress. Satan can put our human through the ringer and then say, okay, now evaluate your Christianity, Mr. Christian. Look at you beaten down, kicked, bloody, beaten, broken. Well, now how victorious are you? Huh? Paul's listing all these things. Christ is still in me, and I'm still in him. He's never left me. And will never leave me. No matter what I can experience. Next week, we'll work at finishing out the list and finishing out the last phrase of verse 39, and then we'll be finished with Romans 8, Lord willing, next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to share the truth as your word presents it, so that your spirit can set us free. Only the truth will set us free. And so Satan would have us to be bound up, evaluating our Christianity by our human performance and a human ability to succeed and to perform. When in reality, life puts us through the ringer, humanly. But spiritually, we are secure and firm in Christ. He is in us, and we are in him. He will never leave us, nor ever forsake us. What is true, according to your word, is what is true in the spirit realm. Satan works through the human realm to cause us to believe that what's true spiritually is not true. Help us to see the difference. Help us to trust Christ and be persuaded by his spirit and by his word and not by our physical performance, because our physical performance will not line up with what your scripture wants. Help us to rejoice in our victory that's already ours in Christ, that no matter what happens to us or what anybody does to us, even demonic forces in the human realm, that no matter what, they cannot take Christ away from us, nor us away from Christ, nor can anyone stop his faithfulness from carrying us through and delivering us from every situation. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.